All right, good morning. Merry Christmas. So welcome. We're glad that we could celebrate our Savior this weekend and be able to enjoy this Christmas season of Christ coming to earth in the form of a baby on a rescue mission. And so we look forward to celebrating that today and tomorrow and as we go along through all of the things that are planned. But we're thankful for this time that we can gather together for this next hour and a half, turn our focus upward, and make much of our Savior because He is worthy. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're so glad that you're able to join us today. I know there's some here from out of that have traveled in to be with family that are here. There's others that we haven't seen for a while, and we're so thankful that you're here. If you are a first-time visitor here, please stop by the Connect table right on the other side of this wall in the foyer, and then we got a mug for you as a gift. Inside that mug is a card. Fill that card out, drop it in the white basket, and that will allow us to connect with you a little bit more. Couple of just quick announcements tonight. No evening service. We spend time with your family. We know there's a busy time and friends. Those of you who don't have things going on, there are a group of people gathering here at 6 o'clock and sing some hymns, do a short Bible study and some other fellowship there. So if you have things that don't have things going on with family, want to get together with some church family, that'll be tonight here at the church at 6 o'clock. If you have any other questions about that, see Dennis DeCamp and he'll be able to answer those questions for you. I also wanted to remind the church family of next Saturday at 11 o'clock. We will be hosting Bob Litterell's memorial service. Bob Litterell grew up in this church and was a missionary to Papua New Guinea, accomplished a lot, faithful servant of the Lord, and we'll be celebrating his life on Saturday at 11 o'clock. All of you are welcome to come, meal afterwards, and encourage the family with that. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you check your emails. If you're not a part of the email that goes out a couple times a week, just email Wilma, wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com. She'll get you added to that Wednesday, Friday. She sends out all the announcements, and that'll help keep you up to date of things happening here at church, and that way you can mark your calendars accordingly. With that, we'll turn over to Dave and for an announcement, and then we'll turn over to Rex and the crew for help lead us in singing some worship.
Well, it's the season to give gifts, and we appreciate our church staff, so we have a bonus for them and also a Christmas card. And so I'll call all the staff members' name. I know some of them are not here, but as sure as I wouldn't call somebody's name and they were here, I would mess that up. So I'm just going to call everybody's name, and if they could just stand up here, and then I'll pass these out and shake their hands on the behalf of the congregation. We're just saying thank you for your service this year, and we praise the Lord for your service. So Pastor Brad and Pastor Matt and our wonderful Secretary Wilma and Dan, I don't believe he's here, and Michael Dow, he may be here somewhere, and Douglas, I think he's not here at all, so right now. So if you'll come up and make sure I get the right envelope.
Israel, but ultimately about Jesus. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Please stand and sing with us.
Jesus, born to set thy people free from our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee, Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth. Desire of every nation, hope of every longing heart. On a cross you came to heal us. It is finished, was your cry. In a tomb were laid to rest, guarding by its side. On the third, the tomb was open, raised to life was Jesus our King. Death was defeated and darkness was broken. Hope of joy for eternity. The prophets foretold a conquering king, the child in the manger held eternity. Came as our rescue, setting us free, declaring your glory, we wait for thee. One day soon you'll return in glory, revealed in splendor for all to see. Every tongue and every nation declaring Jesus Messiah and King. The prophets foretold a conquering king, the child in the manger held eternity. Came as our rescue, setting us free, declaring your glory, we wait for thee. Oh, how we wait, conquering king, child in the manger held eternity. Came as our rescue, setting us free, declaring your glory, we wait for thee. Declaring your glory, we wait for thee. Declaring your glory, we wait for thee. spring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows pull to fly. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe
Christmas. Let's bow our heads and pray to our God on high. Praise you, Lord. We thank you this morning for this glorious day that we can gather in your name. Father, we realize there are folks that are probably here that don't know who you really are. And we pray through the proclamation of the scriptures this morning and by the Spirit of God that if you would be pleased, oh God, to open their eyes and to show them yourself, we would rejoice in that. And we pray for that this morning. Lord, I pray for your people. There are many of us in our congregation that are suffering some troubles and difficulties and physical weaknesses and ailments. And this could very well be a very difficult day for some of them. So we pray for your grace and your mercy in their lives this morning and your comfort. We pray that you would strengthen them and uphold them, Lord, by your Spirit. Father, we pray for the rest of this day and tomorrow as we celebrate your first advent, Lord Jesus, as you came to us as a baby in a manger. And we pray that we would worship you, Lord, not just as a baby, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare folks that we love for your second coming. You are coming there as judge and ruler and as king, and there will be those that will be ready and those that will not. We pray that you would open the eyes of those that we pray for and that we love to see you as Savior and Lord. Father, we just give the rest of our day to you, and we ask you for your kindness and your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Unto us a child is born, King of kings and Lord of lords. He shall reign forevermore, forevermore. If I were a wise man, I would travel far. If I were a shepherd, I would do my part. For as I am, I would give in my heart, and he shall reign forevermore, forevermore, and he shall reign forevermore, forevermore. Unto us a child is born, King of kings and Lord of lords. He shall reign forevermore, forevermore. Christ the Messiah, to our hopes and to our fears, Savior of the world appears, promise of eternal years, Christ the Messiah, and he shall reign forevermore, forevermore, and he shall reign forevermore. Child is born, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forevermore, forevermore, and he shall reign forevermore, forevermore, and he shall reign forevermore, forevermore. Unto us a child is born, King of kings and Lord of lords. He shall reign forevermore, forevermore, and he shall reign forevermore, forevermore, and he shall reign forevermore,
appreciate the songs this morning. Thanks for helping us celebrate our Savior and his coming. We appreciate that so much. Let's turn in our Bibles. We'll be in John 1. We're thinking about the question, who is this baby in this manger? I mentioned last week this nativity set. I bought it in Israel back in 1980. And when I looked at the different scenes there and tried to pick out which one to get, you want one that the features are right. The smile had to be right on Mary and so forth. But how do you know what the baby's supposed to look like? So many don't know. So many have faulty ideas about what Jesus really looked like, who he was, why he came, and so forth. So we're in a series right now to help us answer that question. We're in John chapter 1, and we're trying to think about, we could look at Matthew 1 or Luke 2, which gives the story of Jesus' birth, but John 1 gives us the account that helps us to know who he was and why he came. And so many who are singing Away in a Manger really don't know what happened in the manger, who this little baby was. So I think about the fact that God wants us to know. We see it every week on the banner behind us, that this church is committed to helping people come to know Christ and helping people help others come to know Christ. That's why we exist. So, John chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 1 through 5, which was last week's morning message. And we then looked at verses 6 through 13 in last Sunday evening's message. And this morning we'll be focusing on verses 14 through 18. But let me read the first five verses and then verses 14 to 18 as you follow along. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made Him known." So reads God's Word. The title of today's message is Veiled in Flesh, the Godhead See. Veiled in Flesh, the Godhead See. Do you recognize those words? You've said them many times before. You've sung those words, probably, written by Charles Wesley. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold Him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. We're going to sing those words for our closing hymn today, but I want to think about who that is. Who is this baby? He is Godhead, veiled in flesh, and He's come for the world to see. And He wants us to know Him. That's what this morning's all about. So let's get to work. If we want to know Jesus ourselves, and if we want to know how to share Him with other people, we need to come to grips with this statement in John chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word is incarnation. Latin comes from the Latin prefix in plus carnis, or flesh. It means in the flesh, or the act of being made flesh. That's the definition of incarnation. But we need more than, and God has given us more than a definition. He's given us a vital explanation, and we're going to see it this morning. John 1, verses 14 to 18. There's 2 points in this message if you're taking notes. Point one, the incarnation explained. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Perhaps no other verse in the Bible says it any more clearly than this verse. When it comes to the doctrine of the incarnation, the subject of the sentence is the Logos, the Word. The Word was made flesh. The first time John referred to the Logos was in verses 1 to 3, and there he spoke of his relationship with God, that He is God. Here he speaks of His relationship to the world. John says that the Word actually became flesh and dwelt among us. These are staggering words, and John knew it. He knew that for a Greek-thinking world, that this was a foreign thought, in fact, an impossible thought. One thing the Greeks would never imagine is that God would take a body. To the Greek, the body was an evil prison house. It shackled the soul. The Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius summed up this despising the body when he said, "Therefore despise the flesh, blood and bones and a network, a twisted skein of nerves and veins and arteries." The body was what the Greeks tried to escape, not become, to which John says, "Not so." The true God actually became flesh. This was such a staggering thought that even some of the church members didn't believe it in John's day as in ours. As time passed, there grew and came into being a group of people called the Docetists, coming from the Greek word which means to seem to be. Docetists believed that Jesus only appeared to become a man. He was really a phantom. His human body wasn't real, which meant he really couldn't feel pain or hunger or weariness, because God would never succumb to that, said the Docetists. John actually has some pretty blunt things to say to folks that think that way. In his first epistle, you don't need to turn there, in chapter 4, he writes this way: "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist." Now, this is really critical, says John. Now, let us be very clear about this morning. Is every person who says that he or she believes in Jesus a Christian? And the answer in the Bible, even, is no, that is not clear. That is not true. Because the question is always, who is Jesus? Which Jesus do you say you believe in? Some people believe in and teach a very different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. Are they Christians? Well, they would say that they are. They may think that they are. But the sad biblical correct answer is no. No matter how sincere we are about our faith always has to be tested. What you believe about Jesus is as critical as believing in him. What you believe about him is as critical as believing in him. Some people are lost because they refuse to believe in Jesus. Other people remain lost because they have believed in a Jesus, frankly, that doesn't exist. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose I said, I'm really feeling tired right now. I want to rest. And I want to sit in this chair over here. It'll hold me. And suppose I approached a quote, chair that was not a real chair, but a 2 by 2 foot piece of paper being held up on the corners by 4 quarter-inch dowel rods. You'd say to me, you better not trust your weight to that. And if I said, why not? Well, you'd say, well, it won't hold you. It's not a real chair. And if I insisted, but I believe it's real. I've always believed it's real. I mean, I'm sure that it will hold me. You'd say, you better check out that chair before you sit on it, because believing something to be true doesn't make it true. You get the point. The question is, what is true of the real Jesus? Well, in John 1:14, we find the answer for us, and the answer is twofold. First of all, when God became a man, he was fully man. He didn't simply appear to be a man. He was fully man. And John substantiates this by making 2 important statements. You'll notice in your Bible, the first, he says, is that he became flesh. The second person of the Godhead became flesh. I mean, he ate food. He had to sleep. He felt pain in his lower back after a long day in the workshop. He was real. He had a body. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. But it's interesting, John uses the Greek word sarx. Sarx is the word that Paul uses in his epistles over and over that depict the flesh, the human nature with all its weakness, its proneness to sin. Now, there's other words John could have used. He could have said the word became man, or he could have said the word took a body. But he uses an interesting word. According to one commentator, flesh is a strong, almost crude way of referring to human nature. It's the most blunt term that John could use, especially with Greek thinkers in mind, to make the point that Jesus Christ really became fully man. And this word became is significant. He became flesh. When the Logos became flesh, the word indicates he didn't cease to be what he had been before. He remained the Logos, God himself. He assumed his human nature without laying aside his divine nature. More about that in a moment. He became flesh. And then, John, he goes to the next and gives us this next phrase, and it basically means he set up tent among us. That's what dwelt means. He made his dwelling. He pitched his tent. This word appears only five other times in the New Testament. Here, four times in the book of Revelation. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we see the noun form of it all over the place, referring to the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? It was a tent. It was a temporary structure where God dwelt with his people Israel in a special way. So on this day that Mary bears her firstborn son, this is exactly what God does. In the person of Jesus Christ, God pitches his tent among us. We might say he went camping among us. Any camper lovers in here? I remember one of the things about camping, of course, is the realization that your dwelling is temporary. I remember the second night of our family camping trip in the summer of 1998. Sherry and our daughters and I stopped for the night at Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and we set up camp. In the middle of the night, a fierce electrical storm hit, which quickly turned into 50 mile an hour plus winds, and our pop-up is shaking back and forth, and I'm begging my wife and our girls, you got to stay in this thing. We need the weight to hold this thing down. And I was reminded vividly of the temporary nature of our dwelling. This isn't where we live. This is where we were temporarily. When the God-man set up tent among us, his stay was brief, but it was real. It was no phantom smoke and mirror illusion. God really became a man, and he really visited planet Earth, and he walked on this planet for 33 years, and then he returned to glory. You say, was the humanity of Jesus really important? It is. In order to do what he came to do, and we were singing about this, that is, to rescue human beings, the Son of God had to become a human himself. And this he did. He was, John says, fully man. But there's a second explanation that's vital. Second truth, when God became a man, he remained fully God. Notice John's testimonials, verse 14 continues. He says, we, John was an apostle. He, the others that Jesus actually chose to follow him for 3 years, we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen, he says. He uses an interesting word. It's the Greek word from which we get the English word theater. It suggests more than a casual glance. You don't walk into the theater to see the latest movie and just sort of glance at the screen. You're fixed on it, and you watch it carefully for 2 hours. You paid good money for this experience, so you watch, you look. This word indicates that John studied the Logos, as did the other 11 men, and many others. And what conclusions did he and they draw? Three of them that he mentions here. One, he says, he exhibited glory. We beheld his glory. It's as if John is responding to a potential critic. Right, John. God visited and became a man. Prove it. All right, he says, let's start right here. I saw glory. He displayed glory. He exhibited glory. You may or may not be familiar with the term Shekinah. Shekinah comes from the Old Testament world, and it provides the backdrop for what John's saying here in John 1:14. Shekinah is the Hebrew word which means that which dwells. There were certain times in Old Testament history when God allowed the people to see, literally see his Shekinah glory. For instance, he did so before the manna came. In Exodus 16:10 says the children of Israel looked toward the desert and there was the glory of God appearing in the cloud. We see it also before Moses received the Ten Commandments in Exodus 24:16. The glory of the Lord settled upon Mount Sinai. The next Shekinah appearance is really important. Remember what happened after they built and set up the tabernacle out in the wilderness. Exodus 40 verse 34 says, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Later the same thing happened after Solomon finished building the temple. 1 Kings 8:11. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. You see glory when you know God is close. You see glory when you know God is close. And he was never any closer in the time in Israel's in earth history than when, as John says, we've seen his glory. John saw him. He said he walked on the water. Glory! He caused eyes that had never worked before to begin to see clearly. Glory! He raised a man from the dead. Glory! And when he announced, "It is finished," on the cross, glory! We saw his glory. We saw it. It was real. The deity of Christ is supported by the fact that he revealed glory. Secondly, he came from the Father. Just we're working our way through this revelation that John is giving us. And he says concerning Jesus, he came from the Father. The NIV reads, "The glory of the one and only who came from the Father." The King James Version says, "The glory is of the only begotten of the Father." This, of course, is referring to God the Father. Jesus has come from God the Father. He's not created by God the Father. He is sent by him. And he is like him in every way. He is the one and only Son, meaning one of a kind, unique. And then thirdly, he's the source, John says, of grace and truth. This is the end of verse 14. John seems to be picking up this phrase from Exodus 34:6. This is when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, and he hears the Lord himself speak these words, the Lord, a merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love comes from the Hebrew chesed, and faithfulness from emet. It could be translated abounding in grace and truth. Where do you find grace and truth? Where do you look if you need the gift of God's unmerited favor and reliability? You look to Jesus. He's the source of grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. Those are two virtues that we struggle to keep in balance. We tend to sacrifice one for the other. Sometimes we champion grace at the expense of truth. We're so kind, but we never really get around to saying what needs to be said. On the other hand, some of us we're really good at the truth piece, but it's not very gracious. He came full of grace and truth. Perfect balance. Fully God, fully man. You say, "Pastor Brad, this is like top shelf." Well, yeah, you can't get any higher. He's the top. This is top shelf. You say, "It's hard to understand this." Indeed it is. But it's essential if we're going to know the real Jesus. Can I put it this way? We will not know the real Jesus if we settle for the Cliff Notes version of the Bible, or if we settle for 15 inspirational word posts on Facebook. If that's the Jesus that we know, we don't know the real Jesus. John takes 21 chapters and he comes at the end of the 21 chapters and says, "I haven't scratched the surface. The books haven't been written that could be written about Jesus." And of course, we have a whole Bible, 66 books, all teaching us about who he is. The reality is many people want to experience Jesus without knowing him. That, if I could put it this way, that's like trying to have a great marriage by carrying around a photo album. I mean, if you want a great marriage, you got to get to know the other person, and that takes work and effort and time, and it's worth it. John wants us to know the real Jesus, hence this book, 21 chapters, hence this verse that we could spend a long time talking about. And in this amazing verse, he makes it clear that when God became a man in the person of Jesus, he was fully God and fully man. How the two natures of God relate to each other is indeed a mystery. We're talking about something our finite minds cannot fully explain, yet must always fully affirm. Thankfully, the Lord has given us help along the way. Others have wrestled with these thoughts, and we can benefit from their insights. For instance, go back in history to 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon. Perhaps no document says it any better than what these individuals came up with when they wrote, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, also perfect in manhood, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusibly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two natures, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, somebody put some thought to that sentence. We need to think carefully about who Jesus Christ is. You say, wait, do I need to be able to say it like that to be a Christian? Thankfully, no. But we must believe in that Jesus and none other. We must believe that when God became a man, he became a fully man and remained fully God. To believe otherwise, according to John 1:14, is to believe in another Jesus who, frankly, doesn't even exist. And therefore, is insufficient, a deficient Jesus who cannot reconcile you back to the God who gave you life. He must be God and man and is. This is the incarnation explained. Then John moves to point two, the incarnation applied, verses 15 to 18. There are huge implications to what John just said in this one verse, and he knows it, and he lays four of them right in front of us. If God became a man, and he did, then these four takeaways follow. Number one, he deserves reverence. I worked on this sentence, this is true. You cannot get to know the truth about Jesus and remain unaffected by that knowledge. When you know him as he is, you give him what he deserves, or you don't, but you're not neutral. Not with this knowledge in mind. From this point forward, none of us are going to be neutral if we ever were prior to this point. Case in point, and John puts a case in point right in front of us, John the Baptist. John the Apostle points us to John the Baptist again. We saw him in the previous verses, but in verse 15 he says, John the Baptist, bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Now you can't help but admire John the Baptist. He lives a short life, no means easy life, beheaded at the age of 30, but he was a man who knew his purpose and meaning and goal and role. His goal wasn't to live a long life. Now, don't take this in the wrong way, but I think some of us have got this turned around. We think that the goal of this life is to live a long life, to live as long as we can. We don't want to think about this life ever ending. I wonder if that's not what got King Hezekiah into trouble. Isaiah 38, it was clear to him he was going to be dying. I don't want to die. And he begged and pleaded, and God gave him more life, and he stumbled at the end. For the baptizer, all that mattered to him was living a life that satisfied the one that gave him this life. Is that how you're living your life? I just want to satisfy the one who gave me this life. I want to please him. Every time I hear these words from missionary Jim Elliot, I am so challenged. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot was speared to death by the Alka Indians in 1956 at the age of 28. A waste of a young life? Not in the eyes of God. And frankly, not in the eyes of Bob Littoral. As we heard earlier, this coming Saturday, we'll have a memorial service for our dear friend. Bob told me the story, publicly the story. He was a student at Wheaton College in the late 50s, right after those five missionaries were speared to death in Ecuador. When the sister of one of the missionaries came to the college there and told the story about what had happened and said, God is going to use others, raise up others to take their place, and At Wheaton and beyond Wheaton, a whole generation of missionaries went out, including Bob Littoral, to give their lives in the service of Jesus Christ. When we listen to the message that John the Baptist preached, recorded here by John the Apostle, what stands out is this reverence. If he's become one of us, then he deserves my life. Forbid the thought that we would celebrate Christmas and then take this one who's come and tack him onto the corner of our lives. True reverence is marked by two elements. First of all, proper view of yourself. John says, he who come after me has surpassed me. Now, Jesus obviously outranks John the Baptist, and John knew that. And he gladly, freely gave Jesus the reverence he deserves through his humble admission of his own place. So this reverence, proper view of self, but also proper view of the Lord. He says, because he was before me. If you have the New American Standard, it says he has a higher rank than I. Now, think, Jesus was six months younger than John, read Luke 1 and 2, but not really. In terms of existence, Jesus has always been, and therefore he was in a class all by himself. This explains why his death on the cross is sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. What is the penalty for sin? For the wages of sin is death, all right? Romans 6:23. That's what we deserved. And that's exactly what an eternal Savior endured on the cross. Because the God-man is eternal, he was able to endure eternal suffering in those 6 hours on the cross. This means we have a decision to make. As a sinner, we can spend our eternity paying the eternal penalty for our sin, or we can trust in Christ and believe he did it in our place. And if we trust him, the only fitting response for him who has saved us is reverence. Here is my life. Have your way with me. This is the first implication, John says, of the incarnation. And then he moves to a second implication. Jesus delivers grace. So I give him reverence, I give him my life, but I need help living this life. Well, we have that help. It's called grace. Grace is unmerited favor or help. Verse 16, for from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. Now, this is a difficult verse to translate, hence the different translations that you may have here. The NIV says, from the fullness of his grace we've all received one blessing after another. What does that mean? Well, basically saying that through Jesus we have received something. Not only grace, but we've received blessing after blessing, or grace upon grace, literally. And I take all to mean all in verse 16. For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. Even people who don't believe in Jesus right now are receiving his grace. It's not saving grace, it's what is referred to as common grace, but the sun shines on them. They enjoy the blessing of family and work and friendship. There will be meals they'll enjoy today or tomorrow. Do they deserve those blessings? No, none of us deserve any of the blessings we receive. We've all transgressed our Creator's instructions, but every day we keep receiving from him what we don't deserve. Colossians 1:17 says, in him, Christ, all things hold together. So we wouldn't make it through the day without him giving to us, caring for us, providing for us. But for those of us who have reverenced him, we've placed our trust in him, been saved by him, it truly is grace upon grace. We've received grace for salvation, Ephesians 2:8, but also grace for living, 2 Peter 3:18. And grace for giving, 2 Corinthians 9:8. And grace for serving, 1 Peter 4:9. And grace for suffering, 2 Corinthians 12:8. And grace for persevering through our suffering until our Savior returns, Revelation 22:21. Think, grace is like an ocean. And when we receive Jesus as our Savior, we begin drawing in from the ocean of grace. And as we do, it's as if one wave of grace is constantly replenished by another wave of grace. There's no limit to the supply of grace that comes from Jesus the Christ. Beloved, in Christ, We have everything we need to live this life called the Christian life. Everything. Ephesians 1:3 says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Peter picks up on this theme. He writes in 2 Peter 1:3 that God has given us, that's grace, everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Grace upon grace. Here's the problem, though, and it's a universal problem. We don't naturally want to live by grace. I don't know if you've thought in these terms, but it's reality. We don't naturally want to live by grace. In our pride, we're prone to live by our strength and wisdom rather than His. We kid ourselves with the notion, I'm making it just fine by myself. I don't know what you're talking about. The reality is we're not. Apart from grace, we can't live lives that please God, nor produce the joy that our hearts so long to experience. The truth is, we need grace in order to receive grace. And Jesus Christ provides that too. He delivers grace upon grace upon grace. So wherever we're at this morning, we turn to Him. You say, my heart is cold. I could care less what you're even talking about. You need grace so you can start caring. You're like, I care, but I'm struggling to live it out. Grace for living it out. Grace for following through. Grace for suffering well. And it all comes, John says, through this one that I spent 3 years with. Grace upon grace. And He wants us, He commands us, He invites us to live in total dependence upon Him and in dependence upon His Word and the ministry of His church through which He gives His grace to us. The third implication, Jesus displays grace and truth. John takes it a step further in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John's a Jew. He's talking about the law that God gave to His people, the Jewish people on Mount Sinai through Moses. Nothing wrong with that law. It was a good law. It came from God, had a good purpose. It was His gracious gift to show His chosen people how to live in the promised land. Even today, the law, it's just good, shows us what's right and what's not right. And it shows us that we're not right. The law reveals our lost condition. You look at the Ten Commandments and you see what pleases Him, and you see that that's not me. I struggle. I fall short. What I need, and the law reveals this, is somebody to save me, somebody to rescue me from my violation of the law, someone who can help me to begin to live the life God wants me to live. It's not that grace and truth were missing from the way made known to Moses. Even an Old Testament text like Psalm 86:15 says, "But You, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." But John wants us to see that the old order, in contrast to the new, is like nothing compared. And notice the contrast he uses in verse 17 between law and grace, between Moses and Jesus, between was given and came. When Jesus Christ came, He made everything new. By the way, this is the first mention in John's Gospel of Jesus by name. Up until now, he's been referring to Him as the Word. And we were wrestling with, why does he call Him Jesus? We're not ready for that. We need to see Him as He is, the God who's come into the world. But now that He's come, here He is. God has taken on flesh. And here He is. It's Jesus. And throughout John's Gospel, he's going to emphasize that this Jesus brought about something amazingly new. New. Something that fulfills, surpasses, replaces the old. I can't say it better than F.F. Bruce in his commentary. He writes, "The wine of the new creation is better than the water used in Jewish religion," John 2:10. "The new temple supersedes the old," John 2:19. "The new birth is the gateway into a sphere of life which cannot be entered by natural birth, even natural birth into the membership of the chosen people," John 3, verse 3 and 5. "The living water of the Spirit which Jesus imparts is far superior both to the water in Jacob's well and to the water which was richly poured out in the temple court and the Feast of the Tabernacles, John 4:13, John 7:37. The bread of heaven is the reality of which the man in the wilderness was but an adumbration, John 6:32. Moses was the mediator of the law. Jesus Christ is not only the mediator, but the embodiment of grace and truth. End of his quote. My friend, if you want to see grace, if you want to see grace, unmerited help from God, you look at the face of Jesus Christ. Get to know Jesus Christ. If you want to see truth in this world that doesn't understand truth, look at Jesus. Because when God became a man, Jesus was full of grace and truth. He put it on display for all to see. John says that's not all. Fourth implication of the incarnation, verse 18. Jesus discloses the Father. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him know. This is a stunning verse. John says that Jesus made known the Father. He uses a Greek word, which we get the word exegesis from it. Exegesis is what I do, or I try to do, during the week when I prepare to preach the Word of God to you. So my objective is to look at the Word of God, not come up with, you know, I've got this amazing thing I want to tell you, and I'm going to find a verse that'll prove that to you. No, my goal is to explain what this book says, because this is from God, and so that's what exegesis is. Draw out of the book what it actually says, and then think about implications for our lives. John says this is what the Son of God did when he came to earth. This is what he did. He exegeted the Father. Now be careful. This does not mean that Jesus reveals to us all there is to know about the Father. God is infinite. We don't have minds large enough to grasp in his fullness. But it does mean that in the person of Jesus, we have sufficient revelation to know God and to know him accurately and to know him personally. And because this is true, we can now fulfill the purpose for which he has created us, to glorify him, to enjoy him, now and forever and ever. And yet, go deeper. John says, go deeper. Think about this. When Jesus came to earth, what did he reveal? What did his exegesis demonstrate? John says in verse 18 that Jesus made three things perfectly clear. Number one, he reveals the unseeable. No one has ever seen God, says John. Abraham was the friend of God. He didn't see him. Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, Deuteronomy 34:10, didn't see him. Moses saw the afterglow of God's glory in Exodus 33:22. But even this majestic experience was veiled. But the glory that Moses could not see and live to tell about, we have seen it, says John. We saw it firsthand. We saw it because Jesus Christ actually reveals the unseeable. The second reality, he enjoys closeness with the Father. The ESV and the NIV say he's at the Father's side. If you have the King James Version, it says the Son is in the bosom of the Father. It's a very intimate term here. It's a Hebrew phrase which describes the deepest intimacy possible in life. This is what a mother does with a child that she loves. It speaks of closeness in the highest degree. This is what God the Son had with God the Father before he left heaven to come to earth. But this text is present tense, indicating this is what he enjoys even now. Hebrews 1:3 puts it this way. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Intimacy, closeness with the Father. And then thirdly, in coming to earth, Jesus makes this perfectly clear. He's the one and only God. John's crescendoing, and he comes to this reality. Jesus is the one and only God. Jesus, says John, is the only God. Not a God, not one option on the shelf, not one of many gods. He's the only one. He's the only one that really exists. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only has. Jesus, the Son of God, the one who's right now intimately close with his Father, he's exegeted him. And he's come to earth so that everybody can know this true God. The critic might say, well, wait a minute. That was John's opinion. John says that Jesus is God, but he was wrong. The problem with that is John's not the only one that said it. Others said it. And if that's not enough, Jesus himself said it. Remember the conversation he had with Philip in John 14, verse 9? He says, have I been with you for so long that you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has what? Seen the Father. Let it all sink in. We this morning have had the joy of seeing the incarnation explained. Jesus is fully man and fully God. And the incarnation applied with these four implications. That Jesus deserves reverence. That he delivers grace. That he displays grace and truth. That he discloses the Father. An explanation always leads to application. This book is not just to be a book that satisfies our curiosity. We learn things so we can do them, live in light of them. Explanation leads to application. John explains it. He shows implications so that we'll consider them. And so let us follow suit. Let's make it personal. Two implications this morning. If we want to know God, we must get to know Jesus. The real Jesus. The one revealed in the Bible. I urge you, if you've never done so, make a personal study of John's gospel here in the next month. Just read a chapter a day. You'll get it through it in a month. Get to know the real Jesus. Get to know about his perfect life. Get to know about his miracles. Get to know about his teaching. Most of all, get to know how he chose to die on a cross to bear sin's penalty. He didn't die for his own sin. He had none. He died for the sins of every person who would ever live who would believe upon him. And when he died in their place, he took the penalty for them. In those 6 hours, he endured eternal separation from his Father so that those who believe in him don't experience that, but instead experience eternal life. And of course, keep reading and learn about his victorious resurrection from the dead and his parting promise to return. Let me say it again. If we want to know God, we've got to get to know Jesus. We get to know Jesus. And once we discover the truth about Jesus, the proper response is to believe in him, to receive him as Savior and Lord, and to entrust our lives to him. Have you done that? Have you asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior? If not, why not now? Why not now? You say, what if we do know him? Second implication. If we know him, we can help others know him through a life marked by grace and truth. If we know him, we can help others know him through a life marked by grace and truth. In other words, let's live as he lived. Jesus was known for grace and truth. We've just learned that he was full of grace and truth. Ought not the same be true for us, followers of Jesus? Shouldn't the world see the beautiful balance of grace and truth when they look at our lives that they saw when they looked at his life? Indeed, they should. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to return to this very point with a topical message that I've entitled Learning from Jesus about Balancing Grace and Truth in 2024. I invite you to come back and continue to grow with us in the knowledge of this amazing person, Jesus Christ, who himself was full of grace and truth, and through whom we can experience the same. Father, my feeble lips and words have not done justice to what your perfect word has said to us. But you know that, and it's another time when a wave of grace is needed. So would you take what I have said and by your grace use it to bring glory to yourself and joy to the hearts of people. I pray for those that have never come to know your Son. Even now, your Spirit is working in their hearts. Grant them repentance and faith, simple childlike faith in your amazing Son. And your word says they will become your children this very morning. And we will praise you, the giver of that gift. Many of us have experienced that miracle, and we need your help in other ways. And we turn to you in Jesus' name right now to ask for help. And we thank you that you extend it to us because you are so gracious. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, that was a long introduction to the song. So we're going to sing, and it's verse 2 that we'll sing about this amazing person. Would you stand with me, and let's sing together.
Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, in the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting born, late in time behold him come, offspring of flesh of God and sea, hail in ardent deity, leads the men of war to God, Jesus of Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Questions. He truly was born to give them second birth. We'd love to talk with you more about that if you've never experienced that reality. We have a closing benediction this morning. So this is 2 Corinthians 2:14, and we've been singing it. It goes like this. If you remember the song, just sing it with me. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere, Him everywhere, Him everywhere.